Exodus chapter 1. If you've got a church Bible, that's page 45. And we'll be looking at the entire chapter. Exodus chapter 1. Let's read together. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin. Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 in persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and, if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shifra and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwife said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Expectation that you will meet with us. I pray that you would make your presence by your Spirit known, that you would teach us, you would encourage us, and you would challenge us. And through all, you would continue to mould us to be more and more like your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I wonder if you've ever experienced the feeling of not being in control, when no matter how hard you try, you just can't seem to influence a situation the way that you want to. Perhaps when a loved one is unwell and you try all you can think of to help, but it's to no avail. Or perhaps when the weekend comes, you find yourself wishing you could slow down time because you can already see Monday is approaching. Particularly with time, it's completely out with our control. I remember when I was at high school and it was exam time, and I would have done anything, absolutely anything, to stop time ticking so that I could avoid sitting those exams. And there was one exam in particular that I can remember sitting in. And I sat there at my desk praying that Jesus would come back. Because I knew that was the only way I was going to get out of that exam. You might have noticed that prayer wasn't answered. Not the way I would have liked. Within all things that we come across, that we can't control, perhaps the way that we would like, we can be certain that our God is entirely in control. He has control over all things. And when he has planned for something to happen, there's nothing that we can do that will stop that happening. And in our passage this evening, that's exactly what we see going on. God promised to Abraham back in Genesis 12 that he would make of him a great nation. And within this passage, we see God working out his covenant promise to Abraham. In Genesis 46, God also said to Jacob, Abraham's grandson, to go down to Egypt, and God will make a great nation of him. And he reassures him that he will go down to Egypt with him, and that God will lead his people back out of Egypt. And repeatedly in our text, we read the outworking of these verses, that God's people multiplied and that they grew very strong. And the king of Egypt sought to stop this happening, so he put plans in place that he thinks will prevent the Israelites multiplying and growing stronger. But each time he put something in place, Israel continued to grow. You see, the king of Egypt is way out his depth. He was trying to control a situation that was way out of his control. In the passage, we see the plans of the living God unfolding, and there's no man that can get in the way of that. The harder the king of Egypt tries to stop the Israelites multiplying, the more they continue to multiply. The first seven verses of Exodus link us back to Genesis, and actually in its original Hebrew, the first word in Exodus is the word "and," which signifies to us that it's a continuation of what's just gone on. It's the same story. It's God kind of working his plan out for his people. And in these verses, we're reminded of the sons of Israel who came into Egypt with their families. And at that point, Jacob's descendants were 70 persons. And I think the author wants to highlight to us, to remind us just how small the number of descendants were when they arrived to Egypt, to emphasize that the fact that they multiply so greatly and grow so strong isn't simply because when it came to reproducing they were experts, but more to emphasize that this small group of people in the space of a relatively short time became a large nation who the king of the Egyptian Empire grew fearful of, which is certainly no work of man, but a clear work of God who always keeps his promises. You often find when we get to a section in a book where there's just a list of names that we just skip over them, partly because often they're impossible to pronounce, but also because we can find ourselves thinking, oh, it's just a list of names, that can't be important. But if they weren't important, then God wouldn't have included them in his divinely inspired word. For example, the first 9 chapters in 1 Chronicles is literally just a list of names. Why does God see it as so important to constantly list names throughout the Bible? Well, I think one of the main reasons is that he wants to reveal to us more of himself, more of his character. You see, it would have been easy for God and for those that he inspired to write it down to just skip over those names. But names are so important to God. The fact that he uses people's names throughout Scripture and lists them off the way he does reminds us that he's a personal God, that he's a relational God. We aren't just people occupying his creation, but his beloved children whom he knows by name and whom he has never and will never forget. How often do we meet someone and forget their name? Or even someone we've known for a while, we just can't remember their name. And actually, sometimes when people forget our names, that can be quite hurtful. When you think you know someone and then they completely forget your name. Well, the God of the universe makes clear throughout the Bible that he never forgets anyone's name. And I find that to be a humbling encouragement, that the God who created the entire universe knows my name and wants to be in a relationship with me. So from the first 7 verses, it's made clear that the multiplication of the small group of Israelites was God fulfilling his covenant promise. And we're reminded that we aren't just random people to God, but actually he knows us by name, just like he knew the sons of Israel by name. We're going to look at verses 8 through 22 in 3 sections. The king of Egypt chooses 3 different methods to prevent the Israelites continuing to multiply. So we'll take a closer look at each of them and see how the story unfolds. So firstly, from verse 8 through to 14, we see his first attempt, which is through slave labour. In verse 8, we read of a new king coming to power to rule over Egypt who did not know Joseph. As we all probably know, Joseph was one of Jacob's 12 sons, and to cut a long story very short, God used Joseph powerfully, and despite Joseph facing many hardships in his life, God used him to save the people of Egypt and surrounding nations from a famine. He was loved by the Egyptians because God used them to keep many people alive, and he was given a very prominent role under the king of Egypt at that time. And since this is just over the page from when Joseph was alive, it maybe seems crazy to us to think that the king of Egypt wasn't even aware of all that Joseph had done. But between Joseph dying and this new king being raised up, there was probably a fair amount of years gone by. We read in Exodus 12:40 that the Israelites spent 430 years in Egypt. So it's quite plausible that the new king didn't know who Joseph was, but even if he did know of him, he didn't seem to care at all about all he had done. All he cared for was being in control and becoming as powerful as he possibly could. So when he notices that the Israelites are becoming too many in number and too mighty, he has to come up with a plan to stop this. Otherwise, his position is in jeopardy. So in verse 10, he says, "Let us deal shrewdly with them. Otherwise, they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." The king of Egypt thought that by making their lives hard, afflicting them with heavy burdens and making them build store cities, that it would stop them multiplying. But as we've already thought, God is in control here, and nothing is going to stop God's plan unfolding. In spite of the king of Egypt's efforts, God blesses the Israelites with continued multiplication, and they even begin to spread abroad because they become so many in number. The end of verse 12, we read that the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. The Egyptians were terrified of this nation which they ruled over because they couldn't contain them. They couldn't stop them growing. The Israelites faced horrendous living conditions, being ruthlessly made to work as slaves. And there's no way to really quote over this passage. It's not a passage that we read and our hearts are warmed by. And I think it's worth noting that the first readers of Exodus, the original kind of audience that it was written to, would have been probably Israelites in the promised land or on the brink of the promised land. But either way, they've been Israelites that had already been taken out of slavery and preparing to enjoy this new life with God. So as they're reading it, they're not focusing on the hardships that they were facing, but the author is allowing them to see that actually, even in the darkest times of Israel's history, that God was still at work. And as we read that, we can see that, even though that it was a hard time, horrible time for them, we can see God is still working out his purposes. He is still building a nation for himself. And they were dark times, but they actually shouldn't have been overly surprising times to the Israelites. For what was happening is actually what God promised to Abraham. If you have your Bible, then feel free to flick back to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 13 and 14. And I'll read that for us from here. It says, "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions.'" The king of Egypt is trying to stop God's people multiplying by enslaving them and afflicting them. But through doing so, he's playing a key role in what God promised would come to fruition. But why was it necessary that God's people would suffer before being set free? A question that was in my mind as I read that passage, and I'm sure on most of our minds as we read that together. It's a question that I wish I could say I had a great answer to, but it's a question that Scripture just isn't clear on. Isaiah 55 verse 8 says, this is God speaking, and he says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways." We don't understand God's ways, but we know God. We know God is a God of love, and we're called to trust him. Even amidst the suffering and the hardships that they faced in slavery, they were still exactly where God wanted them to be. And God was still working out his plans for them. Within their hardships, God was working all things for the good of those who love him. Amidst their hardships, against all odds, God continued to build a nation for himself in accordance with his covenant promises. Despite the enslavement of the Israelites, the Egyptians could not stop God's people multiplying. So the king of Egypt then decides to try a new tactic, because of his efforts to this point have been to no avail. So secondly, we see a secret plan to kill the male children, which we find in verse 15 through 21. Rather than just ruthlessly making them work as slaves, as though that wasn't bad enough, the king of Egypt continues to do that, but adds in a new clause that the midwives must now kill any male child that is born to a Hebrew woman. What a heartless demand to make. He was so afraid of the Israelites multiplying and growing stronger that there was no length that he would not go to in order to stop them. He now commands the very people who have trained and are presumably passionate about bringing life into this world to be the very people who are to end the lives of these newborn baby boys. But again, even this plan does not have the desired outcome for the king of Egypt. For the living God is at work, and he is building a nation for himself. The king of Egypt trying to stop the Israelites multiplying is like a husband trying to clean his house to meet his wife's standards. It's not going to happen. Certainly not like my experience. God had chosen to somehow work in the lives of these midwives. And they had been brought to a point where they recognized that the God of Israel was to be feared, was to be recognized as the Almighty. That he was powerful and that he was very real. And therefore they could not bring themselves to murder the baby boys of the Israelites. In verse 17 we read that because they feared God, they let the male children live. But we then read that they make up a lie to Pharaoh as to why they have let them live. And God then deals well with them in verse 20. And we read that he then blesses them with families in verse 21. And there appears to be a subtle implication here, picked up by many critics, that it appears as though God rewards them for lying. And I think there's two things that are worth noting on that. First thing is that when we lie, it's often driven by selfish motives for our gain. But these midwives lie out of selfless motives. In fact, probably putting their own lives on the line. But the second thing that we should notice is that nowhere does it say God rewards them for what they say to Pharaoh. In fact, the Bible doesn't address that in any way. It says that God blessed them with families because they feared God. Because they were good to God's people, God was good to them, which we often see being the case. I think particularly of Rahab, who hid the spies from the Israelites' camp. God blessed her for that. And this is an example of God blessing those who bless his people, which he promises to do in his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12:3. The king of Egypt was clearly a ruthless man, and in many respects he was someone to be feared. Yet these midwives recognized that the God of Israel was far greater and far more powerful and far more worthy to be feared. Proverbs 9 verse 10 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we see great wisdom being exercised here by these midwives. Although they were no doubt afraid of what Pharaoh may do to them for not carrying out his commands, they were still driven by their fear of God and not the fear of any man. And I wonder how many of us can say that tonight. Do we make decisions based on pleasing man, on pleasing those around us? Or do we make decisions based on submitting to God and what he wants from our lives? I read a book last year called When People Are Big and God Is Small. And it picked up on this very theme, essentially making the reader consider what drives them. Is it the fear of man? Or is it the fear of God? Is it desiring to please those around us, or desiring to please the living God? And to be honest, it's something that I've really wrestled with since reading that. To give an example, do I go to church twice on a Sunday and to prayer meeting on a Wednesday because I delight in joining with God's people to praise Him? Or is it because I'm fearful that people will think less of me if I'm not there? Which of course they wouldn't. And I like to think that it's the first option. But when I've had a hard week and I'm tired and I really examine my own heart, there's certainly elements of the second option. And I wonder how many of us here, if we really examine our own hearts, would find that often it's actually the fear of man that drives us. And if that's anyone here tonight, then you're certainly not alone. And you have a God who wants to work through that with you. You have a God who wants a relationship, a personal God. And once you've identified issues in our lives, which are often illuminated or brought to our attention through the work of the Spirit in our lives, that same Spirit is there and ready to help us tackle them. The God who did not even withhold His Son is faithful to help us. Let us seek to be people who are driven by the recognition of who God is and the love He has shown to us, which we see displayed most fully when He sent His Son to die in our place. Pharaoh tried to stop God's people multiplying by brutally making them work as slaves. But God's people multiplied and they grew stronger and stronger. Then He made a secret plan with the midwives to murder the Hebrew boys after they were born. But the midwives feared God and they did not do as they were commanded by Pharaoh. And then finally, as His second attempt did not work, Pharaoh tries a new one. And instead of commanding a small amount of people in private to kill the baby boys, we see him commanding all of his people to throw any Hebrew boy that is born into the Nile, but let the daughters live. What we see here is Pharaoh commanding a massacre of Hebrew boys. We don't know how many were killed in this way, but even if it was just one, which no doubt it was considerably more, it was a horrifying thing. How could anyone be so cruel? Where is the justice? We've just seen the outworking of God's promise to Abraham when He blessed the midwives for blessing Abraham's descendants. But what about the promise in that same covenant to curse those who dishonour him and his descendants? It's all in God's time. But the horrific acts of the Egyptians certainly do not go unpunished. They're made to suffer through 10 plagues that God sends. And then when God rescues his people from their hands, Pharaoh sends his people after them. And God closes the Red Sea on them, which he had parted for his people to walk through. And just like the Egyptians killed many of the Hebrew boys through throwing them into the Nile, so many of the Egyptians suffered that same death when the waters of the Red Sea engulfed them. What the Egyptians sowed is eventually what they reaped. Pharaoh, in our passage, called his people to stand against the Israelites. In this last verse, we read that there were two camps. There were God's people, and there were those that were against God's people. And not much has changed today. As we look around, there are still only two types of people. Those who are God's people and those who stand against God's people. Those who are not God's people. And there's nobody that's ever lived, and there's no one that ever will live, that's had a foot in both camps. You're either entirely God's or you're not. And I wonder if there's anyone sat here this evening who as of yet isn't in God's camp. God has made a way for each of us to come into his camp, a way which he worked as part of his sovereign plan for creation. Just like God's people were made to suffer brutally in Egypt, in a foreign land before being set free from slavery and enter into a new life, so God sent his only son, whose home was in heaven, into a foreign land where he was made to suffer brutally so that you and I can enter into a new life. Because he bore the punishment of death for each of our sins. And he satisfied the just wrath of the living God before rising to life on the third day, so that anyone who believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. In Christ we can be set free from our sins, where we live in union with God. We thought about how brutal this mass genocide of these baby boys being thrown into the Nile was. For all who reject Christ, for all who oppose the living God, their fate won't be dissimilar. If our faith is not in Christ, then the Bible tells us that we will be held accountable for our sins, and we will not enter heaven, but will be tossed, will be thrown into hell. God was building a people for himself in Exodus chapter 1, and nothing was able to stand against his purposes unfolding. And now, today, God is building his church. And there is nothing that will stand against it. Not even the gates of hell. The Egyptians stood against God and they reaped what they sowed. Let us stand with God. Let us receive his grace and his forgiveness, and we will inherit the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that you're a faithful God who always keeps his promises. We recognize that your ways are not our ways. But we thank you that we can have faith that you are working all things for the good of those who love you, as we see demonstrated throughout your word. We thank you that the Egyptians could not stand against our God, that they could not foil your plans. And even though we end on a bleak note at the end of chapter 1, we thank you that next week we will read of Moses being born and miraculously not being swallowed up by the Nile, but instead growing up to be the one whom you use to rescue the Israelites from the hands of the Egyptians. We thank you for the book of Exodus and the many times throughout it that we find ourselves being pointed to the cross. May you inspire us more and more to live in light of the cross. We pray all this In Jesus' name. Amen.